Good evening. Good evening. Got your copy of the bulletin. Just want to highlight a few announcements for you. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 29. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So the first 18 verses of John, which Ken and Keith took you through, kind of serve as a theological prologue or introduction to this book. Right? Ken talked about Jesus as the Word and all the implications of that. And then Keith spoke last Wednesday about what it means that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? Merry Christmas. Well, now here in verse 19, this is where the historical narrative part of the Gospel of John begins. And he begins the same way, basically, that Luke and Mark start their historical accounts, and that's with John the Baptist. And just in case anyone's confused, right, the author of the Gospel of John, his name is John, right? He's one of the 12 disciples. That's a different John from John the Baptist. And so today we're studying John the Baptist from the Gospel of John. And so, interestingly, the Gospel of John doesn't give us too much biographical information about John the Baptist. And so we can look at Matthew, we can look at Mark, we can look at Luke to kind of fill in the blanks for us. And we learn that John was born to Zechariah, the priest, and his wife Elizabeth, who was barren and advanced in years. An angel appears one day to Zechariah and says to him, "Hey, listen, you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him John. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Right? He's not going to be any regular boy. Right? He's going to be set apart for a very, very special mission. And we read in those other gospels that John grows up. He goes out into the wilderness. He wears a camel's hair outfit with a leather belt, kind of a rugged wilderness outfit. And he eats locusts. He eats wild honey. He preaches that the people need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And many people were going to him to be baptized. But all that biographical information is from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John, the book that we've been studying this winter, focuses less on who John is and what he does, and instead tells us about what John the Baptist says, his testimony. John 1:19, this is the testimony of John. And so that's what I want to focus on tonight, is the testimony of John the Baptist from verses 19 to 29. And so for our outline tonight, we're going to look at three aspects of his testimony. We're going to look at the refutation, the identification, and the proclamation. But first, let's go once more to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us as we study his word. Father, in this Christmas season, we celebrate the incarnation of your Son. We ask that you would help us to know him better. We want to know Christ better. And so as we come to your word now, we acknowledge that in your word, you give us everything that we need. And we confess that without the help of your Holy Spirit, we can't understand and apply your word. And so we ask that you would please help us. We pray for any of those here who are tired or weary or discouraged, that your word would awaken them. We pray for any here who don't know you, that your word would indeed be like fire, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Lord, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and we believe in the power of your word. And so, Lord, we ask that you would act among us tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at three aspects of John's testimony. First, we see the refutation. Look at verses 19 through 21. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now, the Bible you're holding in your hands right now is composed of two testaments, right? There's the Old Testament and the New Testament. The last book in your Old Testament is the book of Malachi. Malachi is written about 430 BC. And so for 400 plus years, right, this time between Malachi and the Gospels in your New Testament, Israel hasn't had a true prophet, right? God's been silent in that sense. And then John the Baptist comes along, right? Here's the first real prophet that the Israelites have had in over four centuries. And so naturally, all of Israel is abuzz, right? Everybody's talking about him. Many people were going to see him, going to listen to what he has to say because he spoke with a power and an anointing that they hadn't seen in their lifetimes. And as a result, Luke tells us, the people were in expectation. Could this be the Christ? They asked. I think sometimes we as readers of the New Testament in the 21st century, like we don't understand just how big of a deal John the Baptist was in terms of his popularity. There's a kind of strange story, an interesting story from the book of Acts that I think shows us this. It's from Acts chapter 19, verses 1 and following. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, and there were about 12 men in all." Now, we read the story, and we immediately start asking like the hard theological questions about like the timing of the Holy Spirit and the gift of tongues, and were these guys even saved before they met Paul? And those are all really good questions, but here's my question. How in the world do these guys know about John the Baptist? Right, this is happening years after John's been dead. Paul's in Ephesus. Look this up on Google Maps. If you walk from Ephesus to Jerusalem, that's 1,000 miles. Right? It's really far. And so how in the world do these guys know who John the Baptist is? They don't even know who the Holy Spirit is, but they know who John the Baptist is. We need to realize that John the Baptist was a huge deal. He was like this celebrity prophet of sorts. Now we'll talk about how he himself perceived that later. But for now, just note that he had lots and lots of followers, right? Many were going to him to be baptized. But not only is he getting the attention of the crowds, he's also getting the attention of the Jewish religious elite of the day, the Pharisees. And they're suspicious. Exactly who is this guy? And why is everybody following him? We know from how jealous they get of Jesus and his ministry that they're very protective over like all things religion. This is our turf, right? This is our show. We're in charge. And so don't look at this delegation that's being sent to John like they're some kind of like neutral fact finders. Right? These are guys with an agenda. Right? They don't like what's going on here, and they want to find out on whose authority this guy who literally came out of nowhere is doing all of this stuff. You know what else they didn't like? They didn't like that he was baptizing Jews. You see, back then, baptism was something that Gentiles did when they wanted to convert to Judaism. As if to say, well, I'm an unclean Gentile, and so this baptism symbolizes me washing myself of my Gentileness so that I can worship with the Jews. But now John the Baptist is telling the Jewish crowds to repent in preparation for the Messiah, and to be baptized as a symbol of that repentance. He's telling the Jews, including the religious leaders like them, that their Jewishness wasn't enough for them to be saved. They had to repent. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones children of Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. They don't like that he's preaching that. Who is this guy telling good Jews like us that we need to be baptized? And so first, the delegates ask John, are you the Christ? Christ, right? Messiah, anointed one, Savior? Are you the Messiah that the Old Testament talks about? Are you here to save us? I mean, because if you're the Christ, then fine. I guess you don't need our permission to be doing these things. And here comes John's first refutation. It's no. And if you look at the wording in verse 20, it's super awkward in our English Bibles, right? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Think of that as the most emphatic way that John could have said no in the Greek. Right, bold-faced, capital letters, exclamation point, no, I am not the Christ. Okay, fine, you're not the Christ. Verse 21, what then, are you Elijah? Because if you're Elijah, again, he's like the prophet of the prophets. I guess you don't need our permission to be doing these things if you're Elijah. But refutation number two, no, I'm not Elijah either. One thing I should clarify here, because I know there's at least one person in the room who's been doing their devotions from Matthew, and you just read Matthew 11, where Jesus says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And say, so, you know, what's going on here? Is he is or is he ain't? What's going on here? Well, the answer, I think, is in Luke chapter 1, where the angel describes John the Baptist. We read this verse a little bit earlier. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So is he literally Elijah, like returning in the whirlwind like the Jewish leaders were expecting? No. I mean, I suppose that he was actually Elijah, like he was actually Elijah come back. Then don't you think that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John would have been like, hey, it's Moses and it's John the Baptist. No, they say Moses and Elijah, right? He's not Elijah. He just preaches with the boldness and the prophetic power of Elijah. Okay, fine. You're not the Christ. You're not Elijah. Are you at least the prophet? Not are you a prophet, but are you the, capital P, prophet, which is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, when God tells the Israelites that he's going to raise up a prophet like Moses, a prophet that the Jews believed was going to be the Messiah. And so they're basically asking the first question over again. Are you the prophet? And again, John refutes them. Nope, not the prophet either. Point number one, right, the first part of his testimony, the refutation, John the Baptist refutes some popularly held notions about who he was. I am not the Christ. I am not Elijah. I am not the prophet. But not the delegation's at a loss. Right? They couldn't think of anybody else. Right? If you're not the Christ and you're not Elijah and you're not the prophet, well, then who are you? Verse 22, they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. So what do you say about yourself? You can kind of hear them getting annoyed. You can kind of hear them getting worried, right? They're worried because they have to go back to the Jewish leaders who sent them. They have to go back with a clear answer. They're on a mission to find out who this guy was, and they best not come back empty-handed. And so John the Baptist testifies to who he actually is. Point number two, the identification. We see this in verses 23 through 25. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And so it's as if John says to them, listen, you guys think you know your Old Testament, right? You know about the Christ, very good. You know about Elijah, very good. You even know about the prophet, capital P, good job, Deuteronomy. But you forgot somebody that I could be. The forerunner, right? The forerunner to the Messiah, you forgot about him, the one who goes before, the Messiah, the guy from Isaiah chapter 40. And so that's his testimony. I'm not the Messiah, I'm just the guy who comes before him. Just like a king back then would send a delegation to make sure that the roads and the paths were smooth for travel, the forerunner to the Messiah would go before him and make sure that the people were ready in their hearts for their Savior. But then there's more confusion, more angst. If you're not the Messiah and you're not Elijah and you're not the prophet, you're just this forerunner guy, you don't have the authority to be baptizing people. Who gave you permission to preach this message that you're preaching? And even more than that, who gave you permission to baptize people? We certainly did not give you this permission. Why are you baptizing? Look at John's response, verse 26. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. His response is basically, listen, guys, what I'm doing, baptizing these people, I know you think that it's a big deal, but really it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal compared to what else is going on right now. The big deal is the guy you don't even know about yet, the one who comes after me. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal straps. Back then, the lowest slaves would untie the strap of their master's sandals. Remember how disgusting feet would have been back then. And John says, you're asking me if I'm the Messiah? I'm not even in the category, right? I'm not even in the ballpark. I'm not even in the zip code. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. I'm not worthy to be his lowest slave. And so you guys are asking the wrong question if you're asking who I am. Your attention, your concern is just in the wrong place. You should be asking who he is. Which brings us to point number three, the proclamation. Remember, we're looking at the testimony of John the Baptist. We saw the refutation, how John refutes all of the popular misconceptions about who he was. We saw the identification, how John identifies himself not as Messiah, but as the lowly servant who comes before. And now third, we have the proclamation. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The year 1857, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon was invited to preach at the Crystal Palace in London. On October 7th of that year, he would preach to a crowd of 23,654 people without any amplification. And so the day before, he goes there to kind of just check the acoustics of the place, right? This thing was huge, right? They would host world fairs and all that kind of stuff there. And so he's basically doing the equivalent of a sound check. And of course, being Charles Spurgeon, he's not going to be like, mic check, 1, 2, 1, 2. He is going to quote scripture. He quotes John 1:29 with his booming voice, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Years later, the story goes, Spurgeon learns that a workman in one of the galleries heard those exact words on that day, and the Lord used that sound check to convict him of his sins and bring him to repentance and salvation. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Centuries before Spurgeon quoted it, John the Baptist proclaimed it as his testimony as to who the one who was to come was. You're worried about me. You're worried about my baptisms and my ministry, but there he is, the one you don't know, the one who ranks before me because he was before me, the one whose sandal straps I am not worthy to untie. Behold, the Lamb of God. You might ask, why the Lamb of God? Lambs are weak and helpless animals. I mean, shouldn't he be drawing our attention to another aspect of Jesus? I mean, he could have said, behold, our Savior, and he would have been correct. He could have said, behold your God, and he would have been correct. He could have said, behold the King, would have been correct. But instead, his testimony, his proclamation was, behold the Lamb of God. And that was intentional, because in bringing up the imagery of the lamb, John wanted his audience, an audience familiar with the Old Testament very well, that they would immediately make connections about who this was that was standing before them. The Jew who knew his Old Testament would have immediately thought of the Passover. How in the Exodus, the Israelites had to sacrifice a lamb without blemish and paint its blood on their doorposts. The sacrifice of the lamb, the blood of the lamb, would protect them from the death of the firstborn. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. But that lamb only protected you from the death of your firstborn. This lamb, the Lamb of God, he does something much greater. He takes our sins away. See, each and every one of us in this room has sinned against the holy God, and because of that sin, each and every one of us in this room deserves an eternity in hell. And here's the really difficult part. No matter what we do, no matter what we try, no matter how good we try to be, we just can't get rid of our sin. But Christ, our Passover lamb, the greater Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, and as a result, our sins are taken away. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Jew would have thought of the daily temple sacrifices. Morning and evening, thousands and thousands and thousands of lambs sacrificed year after year after year to make atonement for the sins of the people. But he would also know that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins? Right? That's the argument of Hebrews chapter 10. The very fact that so many lambs had to be sacrificed continually over and over, year after year after year, was in itself proof that none of those sacrifices could ever truly take away sin. Right. But here now was not just another lamb among the thousands of lambs, but the Lamb of God who would put an end to all sacrifices. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26. That lamb is here. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Jew would have also thought of the greatest prophecy of Messiah in the entire Old Testament. His mind would have gone to Isaiah chapter 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That this sacrificial lamb would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Why? That he might take away our sins. That sacrificial, silent, sinless, spotless lamb, John says, that's the guy who's here. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Jew might have thought of Genesis chapter 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac. God tells Abraham to go and sacrifice his son. You'll remember the story. Isaac notices that they're not even bringing an animal when they're going to make the sacrifice, when they're going up the mountain. And he asks his father, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And what does Abraham say? God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. But hold on. What does God actually provide? A ram caught in the thicket by its horns. The Lamb of God, right, the Lamb that God will provide for himself, the one who would substitute not just for Isaac, but for every child of God, that Lamb was going to come later. And that Lamb, right, that substitute for me and for you, the one who died in our place, that's the guy who's here, John the Baptist says. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we're just going to throw this one in there for fun, right? John the Baptist would not have known this. His hearers would not have known this. But we do, and so we'll just make this connection for our own edification. Who is the one who is worthy to open the scroll? The Lamb once slain. And in eternity, we're going to be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And so we can look back and we can say to John the Baptist, "That's the Lamb that you're talking about. That's the Lamb that you're looking at. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But now let's turn our attention from John's hearers, the ones who heard John's testimony and John's proclamations, to you all. What about you? What about your sin? You carrying around with you the burden on your back that is your sin? Weighed down by guilt and the knowledge deep in your soul that you deserve nothing but an eternity in hell? Does your conscience torment you because of the things that you've said and the things that you've done? Because you know that you have broken the laws of a holy God? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so I testify to you what John testified to anybody who could hear his voice. There is a sacrificial lamb who died for sinners like me and like you. Jesus, who took upon himself all of the sins of his people and died in their place so that they could be forgiven. Jesus, who in exchange gave us his perfect righteous record so that we could have eternal life with him in heaven. Jesus, who died and rose again for all who would repent and believe that they could be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Are you washed in the blood? The soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? I'll give you three application points from the testimony of John the Baptist. First, joyfully decrease. Joyfully decrease. Think about these three points again, right? The confession of John the Baptist. Think about his refutation. I'm not the Christ. Think about his identification. I'm just the forerunner that goes before the Christ. And then third, the proclamation. Behold the Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In everything that John said, in everything that he testified to, he took the attention off of himself and he put it on Jesus. He knew what it meant to joyfully decrease. Remember, we spoke earlier about how big of a deal John the Baptist was. People knew about him decades later in far-off lands. People were flocking to him. He was a celebrity because of his ministry. And you know who probably really loved that? His disciples. I mean, it must have been really cool to be one of John's inner circle disciples, right? Like, hundreds of people are coming to your boss, right? His fame becomes your fame. Everybody's jealous of you because you're in with John the Baptist. And you think you can bump me up tomorrow on that baptism list? You think you can give me an autograph for my kids? Right? You know John the Baptist. You're in his inner circle. Now picture it. You're popular and famous because of his popularity and his fame. Then all of a sudden, this Jesus guy shows up. Nobody cares about you anymore. John 3:26. They, that's his disciples, John's disciples, they came up to him and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness. Look, he's baptizing and everybody's going to him. What are you going to do, John?" Maybe they were less mature than he was. They're thinking, "Well, aren't you going to do something about this? We're going to be out of business. No one's going to care about us." But John knew exactly what was going on. He knew the point of his ministry. He wasn't supposed to build a kingdom and a following for himself. Any following that he got was from Jesus, and so any following that he got was for Jesus. Continuing in verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, none of us are John the Baptist. Jesus said it himself. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And so if his amazing ministry, his super popular ministry, it takes center stage for just a little bit and then quickly and quietly pushes itself into the recesses of history to be forgotten, then how much more will that be true of each and every one of us and each and every one of our ministries? Now, maybe there was a part of him. Remember that he was a sinner like we are. And so surely there was a part of him that said, I'm kind of a big deal and I'm helping to bring people to repentance. So maybe Jesus and I can kind of just share the spotlight just a little bit. But no, ultimately he knew that he couldn't save anybody from their sins. He knew that he was not the sin-bearing substitutionary lamb that he himself testified to. He knew that he ultimately couldn't do anything for his followers' souls. He knew that his job was to just point them to Jesus and get out of the way. And he gives us the great analogy of the bridegroom. Christ comes for his bride, right? The church. That's the picture we see over and over in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 5, Revelation 19. Well, we in our service to the church, in our service to the Lord, which is like the groomsman, right? But what's the role of the groomsman? It's to serve the groom, to rejoice with the groom, to celebrate the groom, but it's also to drift into the background as much as possible. Nothing more annoying than going to a wedding in which the groomsman thinks that he is the center of attention. Right? The groomsman is not the point of the wedding. The groomsman should not be the one who is remembered. It's the groom's wedding. Brothers and sisters, in the same way, we who serve the Lord and his church, we can't have this mindset of, I'm going to do something big. I'm going to be remembered. I'm going to be acclaimed, and I'm going to be celebrated. And we never say those things out loud, but let's be honest, right? We've all had those thoughts in our ministries. And it's entirely possible for us to have kind of sincere and good motives in the big picture, right? For God's kingdom to advance, for Jesus' name to be known, for the gospel to go forth, right? To have good motives in the big picture, but at the same time, harbor these sinfully selfish motives with regards to our roles in that big picture. And sometimes it's really difficult to separate. Right? We want to see the kingdom advance. We want to see people come to Christ. But at the same time, deep in our hearts, we yearn for prominence, recognition, applause in that process. We all, in our sinful pride, we want to be known, we want to be celebrated, we want to be adored, we want to be remembered. And if you don't believe that, go look at your own Instagram. Right? Our ministries are no different. But brothers and sisters, that can't be so. John the Baptist knew it. He must increase, I must decrease. God is going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish, and he's not in any way dependent on me or you. And so we just need to kill our selfish ambitions and just humbly thank God for even allowing us to be a part of his kingdom's advance, even as lowly servants. To just be able to say on the last day, God, I'm unworthy. I only did what I was supposed to. We must joyfully decrease. Second, doubt is a real struggle. Doubt is a real struggle. We've looked at the testimonies of John the Baptist this evening, and man, we see a guy who speaks with such power and clarity and conviction. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're just in awe of the power and conviction of his words and his heart. But there's an interesting story that comes at the end of his life that I think we would do well to look at, especially in light of his powerful testimony in John chapter 1. You see, John ends up in jail because he calls Herod out on his sin, and eventually he's going to be beheaded. But as he's sitting in his prison cell, hearing about everything that's going on in the outside world, that same confidence, that same conviction, that same power from his testimony in chapter 1 begins to waver. Slowly but surely, it begins to waver. Look at Luke chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" That's a remarkable question, especially in light of the testimonies of John chapter 1. This is the same guy who boldly proclaimed to everybody who would listen, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But now in his human frailty, you can just hear the doubts creeping into his mind. What if I was wrong? Was everything that I've done in my life for naught? What if this whole thing was a huge mistake? Are you the one to come, or shall we wait for another? This isn't a skeptical question. This isn't a snide remark. This is him genuinely asking. This is his soul in anguish. This is wrestling with doubt. Are you who I said you were? Was I wrong? Doubts. Doubts because Jesus and his ministry didn't look exactly like what John had expected. But now look at Jesus' response to his dear friend. He could have sternly rebuked John. "Of course I'm the one. You've seen more than enough, and now you're doubting me? Shame on you." But he's a meek and gentle Savior. Bruised reed he will not break. Continuing in Luke 7, when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Look at Jesus' response. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." You see what he does? He shows them, right then and there in verse 21, how he fulfilled all of the prophecies about Messiah. Right? These are all being fulfilled right in front of your eyes. And so go tell John what you saw. Yes, John, you're going to be imprisoned. You're going to die for righteousness' sake. You're going to die for me. But John, take comfort, because I'm exactly who you thought I was. The Savior who is going to die for your sin. What a reassuring word that must have been for John, for his disciples to bring back to him that comfort in those dark moments for his soul. Brothers and sisters, we probably don't talk about this enough, but doubt is a very real thing that many believers struggle with. Right? John the Baptist struggled with doubt. The same guy who enthusiastically paved the way for Jesus, the same man who confidently proclaimed that Jesus was the Lamb of God, that's the same guy who truly questioned in his heart if Jesus really was the Messiah. If you're one who struggles with doubt, please know that you are not alone. John the Baptist struggled with doubt. The Apostle Thomas struggled with doubt. Martin Luther struggled with doubt. Charles Spurgeon struggled with doubt. Your pastors have struggled with doubt. Spurgeon once said in one of his sermons about spiritual darkness, "I do not believe there ever existed a Christian yet who did not now and then doubt his interest in Jesus. I think when a man says, 'I never doubt,' it is time for us to doubt him." Only Spurgeon. And so please, brothers and sisters, don't keep it to yourself. Seek counsel, seek accountability, seek wisdom as you would with any other struggle with sin. But most of all, right, seek the Lord. He is a gentle and kind Savior. Preach the gospel to yourself. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Or as the hymn says, "Who can behold Emmanuel bleed and doubt his willingness to save? We trust your willingness to save." Third and finally, behold. Right? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, when we behold Jesus, when we behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, when our minds are fixated and set upon him, the promise of Scripture is that we will become like him. That is the primary means that God uses in our lives to conform us into the image of his Son is our beholding him. And so I close by telling you, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold him in this Christmas season as we celebrate Christmas. Behold him as the one who took on human flesh, entering our world to die for us. Very God of very God, born in human flesh. Meditate on his person, on his work. Think on his attributes. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Meditate constantly on the gospel, that Christ took our sin upon himself and died in our place. Preach to yourself that you are forgiven because of Christ. Behold his word, because it's his word through which he speaks to us. Behold the glories of heaven, eternal life with Jesus to come. Basically, fill your mind with Jesus. Behold him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the promise of Scripture, right? The promise of Scripture is that by beholding him, his people will become like him. And God could promise us no greater reward than that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, indeed, we are in awe that you sent Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, we who have placed our trust in that sacrificial lamb dying on our behalf, we rejoice in this gospel. Lord, we pray that we would be people that behold him, that behold your Son, that you might conform us into his image day by day. And Lord, we pray for any in this room who do not yet know him as Savior, that indeed today would be the day that they would behold him as the Lamb of God who takes away their sin through repentance and through faith. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.